Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Let's pray as Andy comes to preach. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you use your word, the Bible, to speak to us today. We pray for Andy. We thank you for him. We thank you for his willingness to come and preach this morning. We pray that you would bless his preparation and be with him now as he brings your word to us. Please give him great clarity and help him as he speaks now. And Lord, be with us too. Would you give us ears to hear and soft hearts that we would be listening, not just to learn new things, but be listening, wanting to be changed by you. So, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us all this morning as we come to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, everybody. So, after seeing what you did with the those bottles of wine, I think I want to come to one of your church barbecues. Did you see the prices on those? It's over about £1,000, isn't it? A little while ago, my wife Tiffany and I, we were having a meal with some friends, some people we got to know through my daughter at one of the schools. And it was a really nice meal. And the issue of faith came up and religion. And it turned out that both this couple, the husband and the wife, had been brought up in a very strict kind of religious home, and they'd actually become both convinced atheists. And actually they believed that religion is a real force for bad in the world, that it's guilt-inducing and it does a lot of harm, and they certainly were not going to pass it on to their daughter. So I wonder, if you were in my shoes, I wonder what you would have said in response to that. Well, we said a few things. But one of the main things we said is that we had no desire to really defend religion, because undoubtedly religion has, at its worst, caused great harm, and maybe at its best, doesn't do any good anyway. And I think they were quite surprised at our answer, because I said at best it only deals with externals, it doesn't deal with the inner person. And I said I've got no real great desire to defend religion, but I do want to recommend to you Jesus Christ. And I wonder this morning whether you have spotted the difference. If you might not be a Christian here today, you might not be convinced about the Christian faith. Have you spotted the difference between religion and Jesus Christ. If you haven't, you might be put off Christianity. Certainly I was as a teenager, as a non-Christian. I didn't really like religion, but then I began to read the New Testament and I was absolutely captivated by the person of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you are a Christian this morning. That's likely for a lot of us. And also, you know, it's possible not to spot the difference between religion and Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, it's likely that you feel your Christian life isn't really going anywhere. You might find yourself kind of spiritually treading water. Same old sinful patterns of thought, negative attitudes, maybe a dry, dutiful religious observance. We're just not getting anywhere. And it's very likely that we could have drifted in our focus towards external religion rather than being captivated by the person of Jesus Christ who can change us from deep within. And of course, this is an incredibly important topic because Christianity is not at heart a system of morals. It's not contained within rituals or rules. We don't find in it some kind of vague, unaccountable concept of spirituality. No, it's found in something completely different. The gospel says, come and meet a person. Come and meet the most loving person that's ever lived. Come and meet a cosmic person. Christianity is come and see Jesus. Come and meet a person who lived and died and rose for you. Christianity is Christ. And one of the best ways to spot the difference between religion and Jesus is to meet Jesus in the pages of the Bible and see him interacting with religious people. And what you'll find is very interesting, but almost always when you see Jesus meeting religion, you'll find one thing: conflict. Religion hating Jesus and Jesus pointing out the errors in religion. So I believe that you have been going through Mark's gospel. That's right. We're in a series. Is that right, Andrew? Yeah. And I imagine you've already looked at the beginning of chapter 2, where you've already seen two episodes of conflict with the religious people of the time. One was when Jesus forgave the paralyzed man's sins. And we got that first objection in 2, 6 and 7, where the teachers of the law said, here's the voice of religion. Who is that fellow who forgives sins? He's a blasphemer. And then again in 2:16, he's hanging out with traitors of the nation. He's mingling with the wrong people, the people that religious people shouldn't be seen with. And he experiences again the tut, tut, tut of the religious people. And so what we're going to do briefly this morning is we're going to look at three more episodes that have been read out to us in the life of Jesus. And from Mark 2 verse 18 to 3 verse 6. And it would be great if you've got that open. And one of the interesting things is that Jesus seems to be followed around by this kind of religious delegation. And they've been sent out to check on Jesus. They don't seem to like what they see. In fact, in every one of these occasions where he meets with the religious people, they object to everything he says and everything he does. And the two issues that we're going to be looking at are relating to fasting and the Sabbath. And it's really interesting how Jesus is going to respond to each of these objections. He's going to point to himself and he's going to make really clear the distinction between religion and Christ. And here's the great thing. If you're not a Christian today, wherever you stand, let me tell you straight away that Jesus is not out to make you religious. And he's not out to make you join a religion. He wants you to follow him. And that makes the world of difference. So I'm going to split this up in all good sermon fashion in three parts. And 18 to 22, we're going to briefly look at the asceticism of religion and the joy Jesus brings. Sorry about that word, but couldn't think of another word. We're going to get the definition. I've looked it up in the dictionary now. The asceticism of religion and the joy that Jesus brings, 18 to 22. The burden of religion and the rest that Jesus brings, 23 to 28. And the harshness of religion and the love that Jesus brings. That's 3, 1 to 6. So let's just get down to business and get into those three with me. So first we're going to look at 18 to 22. The contrast, the first contrast, is the asceticism of religion and the joy that Jesus brings. Okay, asceticism, according to my dictionary, is one who rigidly denies himself ordinary bodily gratifications for the conscience sake or trying to please God. Someone who goes without, who does things that they don't really want to do, who somehow even feels they're more spiritual when they do the harder thing. The harder you do it, the more spiritual it must be. And think about it, John the Baptist, who's mentioned here, was a kind of ascetic, wasn't he? He lived in the desert. He wore clothes made out of camel's hair. He ate wild honey and locusts. And he expected his followers to be very disciplined individuals, to be basically live out lives marked with prayer and fasting. And that kind of behaviour really impressed the religious people. They thought that was brilliant. As far as they were concerned, this is what religion should be. Rigorous, disciplined, and full of self-denial. And to be honest, they were absolutely shocked by Jesus' followers. Look in verse 18. Jesus comes there. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, the really keen religious guys, are fasting, but yours are not? Religion should be a really serious business, Jesus. It should be carried out with somber expressions in our faces. We should speak in muffled tones. Why don't you just wipe the smile off those guys? This is religion, after all. Whereas Jesus and his disciples, as far as all these religious guys were concerned, they set a very inappropriate tone. They went to parties. They smiled. They laughed. They're actually happy. You can just hear the tuts from the religious people. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it's amazing when you read through it, because Jesus seems to either be going to a party, he's at a party, or he's leaving a party. Nearly every chapter, there's food and drink and feasting. In fact, if I was to ask you to fill in this, the Son of Man came, what would you answer? I'm sure we'd say, proclaiming the gospel, or seeking and saving the lost. But you know what else it says? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Isn't that interesting? Eating and drinking. How does Jesus respond? Well, he counters it by pointing to himself. And that's one of the most remarkable features of Jesus' teaching. When he wants to correct it, he doesn't point to some outward authority. He points again and again to himself. Let's read verse 19. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast when he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. Jesus is saying, once again, you've completely failed to understand just who I am. I'm not just a doctor. Do you remember he said that presumably last week? But I'm also a bridegroom. Heard a little story. A little girl was attending her first wedding with her mum. She was in awe of the decorations and the candles and all the music. And she was thrilled when the bride came down the aisle dressed in this flowery wedding gown. She leaned over and asked her mum, Mum, why is the bride wearing white? So excited. The mother thought for a moment to give her a good answer that her daughter would remember. She leaned over and whispered, the bride's wearing white because white is the colour of happiness. And today is the happiest day of her life. Little girl smiled, then she frowned and whispered back to her mum, then why is the groom wearing black? This is the kind of perverse picture that's going on in these verses. Wouldn't it be, we had a funeral, didn't we, and a wedding up there. Wouldn't it be odd if the groom arrived at the wedding, there was no smiles, has anyone been to a wedding like this? Never happens, does it? Everyone's somber, complete silence, everyone's looking gloomy, maybe an odd tear. There's a huge meal, we come up, all the place sittings are ready. Someone says, no, we're abstaining from the food, we're fasting. Now, in British weddings, of course, we do wait for the bride, but in Israel, you did wait for the bridegroom. Do you remember the parable Jesus told about the 10 virgins who were waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom? So when the bridegroom comes, the party can get started. So the bridegroom arrives, it's speech time, and he gets up and he says, do you understand what's going on here today? I think there's some confusion. This is not a funeral. This is a wedding. We're not fasting. It's time to feast. We're not mourning. We're celebrating. The presence of the bridegroom is a cause for celebration. By the way, Jesus is not criticizing John the Baptist at all. It was entirely appropriate for the disciples to fast. And a little bit of background will really help us understand this a little bit more. If you remember that Israel had disobeyed God again, again, and again, and judgment had come in the form of exile. The temple had come crashing down, and they were banished from the land. And during this time of exile, they began to fast. They fasted over grief over their sin, and they fasted longing for God to return. Do you remember that they were cut off from God? They were separated from God. God's presence wasn't even there. Do you remember in Ezekiel, they declared Ichabod, which means the glory has gone. It's a bit like the party's over, the lights are out, you get your bunting, Christmas is over, let's just go back. It was a time of mourning and gloom, and God was distant from them. That's the situation that was going on in Israel at the time. There was fasting. For even today, when you go to Israel, you sit at the Wailing Wall, don't you? There's mourning and gloom waiting for God to return to the people. But the Old Testament is also a love story. It's about a God who pursues his people. The picture is of God as a bridegroom. Two examples from the Old Testament. Do not be afraid, for your maker is your husband, Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over you. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you, Jeremiah 3:14. It's amazing. It's this kind of idea of God related to his people in some kind of marital relationship. And it has deep roots in the Old Testament. It's a love story. And numerous times the prophets of old had spoke about Israel as the chosen bride of God, someone who God would love forever. And so here's Jesus coming into this tremendous atmosphere of mourning. And here's what he's saying. God is here in the shape of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is right in front of you. You're thinking about rituals and externals and fasting and mourning, but something staggering is just happening. God has come close. God is coming intimate. I'm the husband of Israel. I'm the groom seeking you. He's saying God is literally in your midst. How can you fast? The bridegroom is here. Marriage is the closest human relationship with God, and it speaks of intimacy, doesn't it? And closeness. Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. Do you see who's before you? I'm the fulfillment of all those relational longings. I'm offering you my hand, so to speak. I'm inviting you to a royal wedding. And in the presence of God, you've got a feast, not fast. Verse 20, when we keep reading, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. There is going to be a time coming when he's going to be snatched away. That's talking about his death. But you know what? There's going to be time for joy again at the resurrection. And then Jesus is going to go and he's going to come back right at the end of time, isn't he? And we haven't got time to read it, but if you look at Revelation 21, 1 to 5, there's this amazing picture of the bridegroom and the bride in a new world where it says, I make all things new. It's interesting if we keep reading. Jesus deliberately goes on to talk about things that are new, 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Jesus is saying, you can't incorporate me as an add-on to the old religion. You can't do me like a kind of brownie badge, just kind of a patch job, or bolt me on to an existing situation. I've not come to develop Judaism. Everything's changing. Everything must change. Now I've come. The old ways were right in their time, but now they're obsolete. A new era is dawning and everything's changing. Your religion's worn out. It's inflexible. It's obsolete. It can't change you, but I'm here to make all things new. And think of the changes that are going to be coming. It's absolutely incredible. In the parallel passage in Luke, Jesus says someone who's greater than the temple is here later in our passage. Think about it. The temple is going to be replaced. There's no need for holy places and spaces. We're going to come to Christ, who is the temple. Those priests are no longer going to be needed. There's one high priest who's built bridges to bring us back to God through his own death. The sacrifices, there's no need for them. He's the sacrificial lamb. Everything's going to change. A new era has dawned. It's a time for celebration. Religion is safe, but you can't try and mingle the old with the new. Secondly, moving on, we see the burden of religion and the rest that Jesus brings. Let's read 23:24. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The disciples said to him, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, the Pharisees, the really religious guys, were the kind of religious police, and they loved, in the name of God, to place impossible burdens and regulations on the lives of those who are trying to live for God. And now the religious leaders decide to have another dig at Jesus' disciples, and they find fault, saying Jesus' disciples are doing what's unlawful by picking up the grains in the field. The disciples, you could say, are going against the grain of Phariseeism. That was a joke. Yeah. Sorry about that. Just couldn't resist that. See if you're awake. Well, God's word's really clear about the Sabbath, isn't it? It's a very special day. It's set apart. It's consecrated to the Lord. God gave Israel the Sabbath as a very, very special day back in Exodus 20. And they were to rest. They were to remember. They were to enjoy the Lord. It's a day off. It's basically a day off. It's the day you don't have to set the alarm clock. It's fantastic. It's designed to be a blessing, isn't it? Yet religion was turning what was a blessing into a burden. You know when Jesus says, come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? It's exactly what we're talking about in mind here. The burden, the oppression of religious rules. And this is the interesting thing. The Pharisees were always inventing new rules. Did you know they've invented, at this point, 39 categories of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath? Let me tell you the really most bizarre one. It's absolutely true. Spitting. You're allowed to spit, if you wanted to, but you had to be careful where you spat. Because if you spat in the dirt, the saliva could create a path, and then you'd be guilty of ploughing. So you've got to spit on a rock, not the dirt. You've got to be really careful where you spit. Incredible. So, when the Pharisees saw the disciples snacking, which is perfectly legal before the law on a normal day, the Pharisees would say, right, plucking red corn, that's reaping, first violation. Rumbling it between your fingers, guilty. Blowing on the chaff, that's winnowing. Guilty of preparing a meal, you're going to eat it. Four violations. They just threw the book at them. Absolutely threw the book at them. Israel had been called into this relationship with God, this amazing relationship with God, and it had been turned into an impossible list of oppressive rules. Living for God had become living under the rules. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't hire a lawyer. He doesn't debate the minutiae of the law. He uses it as an opportunity to challenge absolutely everything. Their understanding of God, the world, how to relate to God, because he knew he'd come to bring rest to restless people, burdened by the impossibility of proving ourselves to God and to other people. What does Jesus say? It's fantastic. He said, have you never read what David did when his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And then he also gave some to his companions. You notice he doesn't read their rule book. He says, have you never read? And he goes back to the Bible, which is quite funny because they're meant to be teachers of the law. It's a bit like saying to an English professor, have you ever read Shakespeare? Jesus is questioning their whole approach to religion, which is a set of rules to be kept. We haven't got time to go into the whole David situation, but technically, he did break the Sabbath law. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't have had a problem with that because this was David. This was David. It's the one who was doing it. He had need. He was on a mission. He went in, and God doesn't condemn it. How absurd it is to reduce the Sabbath, a day of blessing, to burdensome rules. How absurd it is trying to stop a few people having a snack. Two things that rules do. Rules blind us to human need, and they blind us to the identity of Jesus. And what Jesus is really saying is, you know what David did? Well, one greater than David is here. You think I'm a law breaker? I actually invented the law. I actually designed the law. I actually have authority to overcome the law. In fact, he says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath. You think about what's really going on. The accusation is they're spending time with God on the Sabbath. That's actually what's going on, isn't it? They're with Jesus. They're spending time with God on the Sabbath. You have your Sabbath rules, but I invented the Sabbath. I own the Sabbath. I devised the Sabbath. I am the Sabbath rest. Isn't that an amazing thought? That in the seventh day when God rests, talks about this in Hebrews quite a bit, we enter in to God's rest. Jesus is our rest. He's all those burdensome rules. They're all finished and they're complete. I've made you for a relationship with me. I'm the God of Genesis 2, and I'm the only one who can give you rest. The whole point of the law was to enable you to live into a relationship with me. What's this rest Jesus offers? It's not a trip to the spa. It's not a weekend for two somewhere. It's not a break just from the housework or work. It's rest for our souls. It's an end to the burdensome effort of trying to prove ourselves to God and to others, not through rules, but through this gift of relationship. And according to Jesus Christ, if the centre of our lives is anything other than a relationship with the living God, be it work, our own personal happiness, we've completely missed the point. Rest is in the flesh. And lastly, thirdly, the coldness of religion and the love that Christ brings. Let me just read those last six verses. Another time he went to the synagogue. Synagogue action again, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Could have been a setup. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Can you imagine? Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So this is coming to the end of these five conflict stories, and it starts fairly mundane. And now it's escalated up to the point that at the end of our passage, they're going to try and kill Jesus. And you kind of think, why are they going to kill him? Why do they want to kill him? One of the things about religion is it becomes cold and unloving because it's not centered on Jesus, who is love, and the scripture which reveals Jesus. And Jesus is angry and grieved over their hard-heartedness and lack of compassion. Here's what a commentator put about this. Why does Jesus become angry with the religious leaders? Because the Sabbath is about restoring the diminished. It's about replenishing the drained. It's about repairing the broken. To heal the man's shriveled hand is to do exactly what the Sabbath is all about. Their hearts were as shriveled as the man's hand. Is Jesus actually breaking the Sabbath by healing? No, it's not forbidden. This is their rules again. And Jesus is going to take them head on. Can you imagine being that guy with a withered hand? He comes out in front of everybody. This is the heart of the conflict between Jesus and his opponents. Here's the issue. Is the Sabbath given to make man miserable or a source of blessing? Is the Sabbath given for a man's blessing or to be a burden? Is the Sabbath a time for doing good or for doing evil? Jesus says it's always lawful to do good. Because guess what? Love is the fulfillment of the law. How does religion harm? It puts rules before relationships. It puts procedures before people. It uses religion as a weapon. It's a means of control. It's harsh and unkind and hypocritical. These guys, said Jesus, worship God with their lips. But as we see, their hearts were far from him. He calls them stubborn hearts. Isn't it ironic that they're telling him not to work on the Sabbath, but guess what they're doing? They're working pretty hard, aren't they? Plotting and planning and scheming And he's not allowed to heal people out of love, but guess what they're plotting in their hearts? Murder. It's so incredibly ironic. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is saying, I've come to restore people, I've come to heal people, I've come to love and have compassion on people. And you can kill me, but he won't stop it, because through my death, life is coming. And through evil, good is coming. And you killing me is going to save lives. Isn't it amazing that Jesus' love shines through and he stands up? Just in summary, this morning, trying to bring it all together, I think Mark's saying to us this morning that I want you to see Jesus Christ. And he gives us three amazing pictures, three staggering pictures of Jesus Christ. Let's just summarize them again. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's God in the flesh, offering his hand in marriage to us. He loves us more profoundly than we can possibly imagine. He's making all things new as we build our lives on him. The mark of the kingdom is joy, not gloom. Secondly, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who offers us true rest through a relationship with God. He's the answer for our restlessness, our need to prove ourselves to him and others. He offers us rest to our souls as we submit ourselves to him. Our Maker isn't hard to live with. There's not crushing rules, but we find liberating rest in him. And thirdly, Jesus is the healer. He's the one who restores our withered, hard hearts and our withered lives. And his law is the law of love, not harshness. And love is the fulfillment of the law. And we need these pictures. I need these pictures this morning, because it's so easy to miss the wood for the trees. Yes, we know Jesus. We love Jesus. But truth be told, he's not always at the center. Life kind of bumbles along. But we haven't really realized who's in front of us. And we haven't really been gripped by the radical reality of his truth. Have I been seeking my joy in him? How about my rest? Am I resting in Christ and the wonderful life and liberating life he brings? Or something else at the center? About my love for people. Are people around me problems to be solved, or people to be loved and cared for? Let's be on the watch out for religion that's all about gloom and harshness and rules. Because we can be like the Pharisees as well. They're moral people, maybe church-going people. And we're left with a choice. Either kill him as a threat to the throne of our lives, or submit our lives to him as we bow the knee to our rightful king and heir. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious portrait of Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel today. Please help us to submit our lives to Jesus Christ, to receive his forgiveness as our Saviour and Lord. Lord, we want to receive today his love as our bridegroom. We want to know that rest of faith as our Lord. And will you soften our hearts as you pour out our love, your love, through the Holy Spirit into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.